So this session, what I want to speak of is, my topic is perseverance is not perfection. I raise that issue because some, and I realize again, not most of you, having read our book, The Race Set Before Us, would ask us, is this a kind of perfectionism that is being required of us as Christians? And hence, is this contrary to the gospel? And really, the next two talks are related. Is it a perfectionism and a kind of works righteousness? So, what I'm intending to do in these next two talks is to say, no, perseverance is not perfection. No, it is not works righteousness. It is still perseverance. We're not taking away at all from it being perseverance, but it ought not to be identified with perfection. And so here I have six points I want to make in this regard. And perseverance is not perfection. And my first is, perseverance is not perfection because, one, we pray for forgiveness. Perseverance is not perfection because we pray for forgiveness. And I begin with a very familiar passage of Scripture, Matthew 6, verse 12, where our Lord taught us to pray, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. One of the things I found most helpful for me, just a pastoral comment here, even though I teach New Testament, I have labored over the years to keep reading in church history. And so I spent quite a bit of time reading Augustine in his anti-Pelagian writings. And if you've read in that at all, you know that he quotes this verse often in his debates with Pelagius. And I think that's a very helpful verse for our topic. None of us as Christians ever reach the point where we don't need to utter this prayer. I take it every day. And I suppose, you know, here I am a Baptist speaking mainly. Maybe that's not true, but I think mainly to Anglicans. You pray this more regularly than we as Baptists do, and we probably should pray it more. But isn't it very instructive for us? We are not yet perfect, and so we daily pray that the Lord would forgive us of our sins and forgive us of our debts. 1 John 1:8 as well is signals the same truth, doesn't it? Here John writes, I think, about the secessionists. I like that term. Those who have seceded from the church. So we have a situation in 1 John where we have probably leaders of the church who have left the community, have seceded from the community, and they've created a great problem with assurance for those who have remained. Those who have remained are questioning whether they're authentic Christians, or are the authentic Christians those who have seceded and formed a new community. Now this new community has a number of elements to it. I'm not here to talk about everything they said. There's a little verse in 2 John where we see the same thing that we already read, where we see the same thing we see in 1 John in terms of docetism, the Christological problem. But apparently these secessionists believe in a form of perfectionism. We see in 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, my reading of this is that's what the secessionist said. We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So apparently the secessionists believed that they were without sin, and John says, if we say that about ourselves, then the truth of the gospel is not in us. John writes in very black and white terms, doesn't he? John is saying, if we say this about ourselves, we're not Christians. We're deceived. All of that is designed, isn't it, to grant assurance to John's church, or churches even. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So confession is part of what we are to do as believers every day. You know, if we take one strand of biblical teaching and oppose it to another, we often end up in rather strange places. You know, when you teach a long time, you run across all kinds of views. Maybe you've run across what I'm about to say here. But I've met Christians who said to me, after we're Christians, we do not need to confess our sins every day because they're all forgiven. You see the logic there. All our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. Therefore, we don't need to confess our sins. But that's problematic, isn't it? I mean, it denies what the Lord taught us in the Lord's Prayer, and it also denies this text, doesn't it? That we are to confess our sins. Yes, to be forgiven. There is also a sense in which there is regular confession as part of the Christian life. Yeah, yes, you could construe this in a very legalistic kind of way, couldn't you? So, pastorally, I've also run across people who have worried whether they've remembered to confess all the sins they've committed. And so, I think that's what drives people to the explanation I just gave. You know, we don't need to confess our sins. All our sins are forgiven. Because it can be rather oppressive if someone says, do I remember all the sins I've committed and do I confess them? But of course, that's not what this text is saying. This text is speaking of knowing sins we've committed and refusing to confess them. God does not forgive us based on flawless memories, does he? And naturally, we don't even recognize all the sins we've committed. So this text can be overread from, I think, a number of directions. Instead, I think it's meant to be a comforting verse to grant assurance, but there is a requirement. And the requirement is, what does it mean to be a Christian, Paul says to those who've remained in the community? It doesn't mean you're sinless. It means that you regularly confess your sins. And then he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say, verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So again, if we say we've not sinned, the gospel, I take that's what he means by logos here, the gospel, the word is not in us, we do not truly belong to God. Incidentally, I'm attracted to Raymond Brown's view on verse 10 that John has in mind here, if we say we have not sinned since we've become Christians. That the secessionists weren't saying that they were never sinners, but we have not sinned since we've become believers. You know, it's hard to pin down those sort of things, isn't it? But I think it's possible that these false teachers thought that once they were converted that sin was impossible for them. And that's a sign that they're not believers. So perseverance is not perfection because our Lord teaches us to regularly pray for the forgiveness of our sins. Secondly, the Scriptures teach that perfection is ours at the resurrection. Perfection is ours at the resurrection. We see that in Philippians chapter 3, verse 11. I'm picking this up right in the middle of a sentence. That by any means possible, Paul says, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So there's our theme of the resurrection. Then chapter 3, verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect. I think what's helpful there is the obtaining and the perfection, if we put together verse 11 with verse 12, are ours at the resurrection of the dead. Doesn't that follow? Do you see that? Not that I've already obtained what the resurrection, perhaps, or am already perfect, that perfection and resurrection will come on that final day. I think it's quite encouraging to see that Paul did not think that he was perfect with all his godliness. But I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So, on the one hand, Paul says he's not perfect. On the other hand, he speaks, doesn't he, of an ardent pursuit of God and a persevering to the end. Oftentimes people will say pastorally, well, if we can't be perfect, we accept our imperfections and we rest, but we see a different kind of tension in the biblical text, don't we? Paul acknowledges his imperfection, but it does not drive him to do nothing. It drives him to seek God ardently and to go forward. But that going forward is not anticipated that he will be perfect in this life, is it? Now, that will only be his on the day of resurrection. Romans 8:10, I think, teaches something similar. The Apostle Paul says, but if Christ is in you, we know that's what it means to be a Christian from verse 9, the Spirit and Christ being in us. Although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, I don't feel I fully understand and grasp this, but there's the body. Our mortal bodies are the continuing emblem of sin in our lives. We are redeemed, and yet we're mortal. And as long as we are in these bodies, I don't think Paul's Gnostic here, but as long as we are in these bodies, we will fight sin. Because our bodies are not redeemed until the day of resurrection. The body is dead because of sin. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. So there's this forward-looking hope, isn't there? If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. But of course, that's on the day of resurrection, isn't it? That the body is still dead because of sin until that day. Hence, I take it that Christians continue to struggle against sin until the day of that resurrection. And yet we're called to persevere. But therefore, it clearly follows, doesn't it, that perseverance isn't perfection. And I am not saying, when I'm calling for people to persevere to the end, I am not suggesting anything regarding perfection in this life. Romans chapter 8, verse 19. A wonderful section on the new creation. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Paul uses the language of personification there in terms of creation. The revealing of the sons of God is an eschatological event that has not yet occurred. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it. I take that to be God. In hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So I take it here that Paul is meditating on Genesis 3, the fall of creation, the thorns and thistles in creation. I think he also has in mind the book of Ecclesiastes with this word futility, the futility of the present world. Of course, that's an interesting theme in its own right, isn't it? Because the world, as beautiful as it is a fallen world. We live in a fallen creation. So every solution we have to a problem always has a negative element in it, doesn't it? I always think of the problem with pollution. Well, we had a problem with pollution when we had horses going through our streets, didn't we? And the car was a great solution to that problem. It was clean. But unanticipated that there'd be a consequence to introducing the car, and so on with nuclear power and whatever solution we come up with. In a fallen world, it's never perfect, is it? The world we live in is not the world that will be. Not only have we fallen as human beings, but this created order is not what it will be. There is a new creation. I do I'm saying this as a sidelight. I just wrote a short little review of N.T. Wright's book on heaven, and I think he's right that heaven is on a new earth, and that is our final destiny eschatologically. I think there are other parts of the book that I didn't agree with as much, but I think that major theme is correct. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. So we have a fallen world. This world is not what it will be, but verse 23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So we as believers have the first fruits of the Spirit, which is the guarantee, isn't it, of final redemption. There's assurance. That's how I take it. Do you take it that way? Well, we can talk about that. The first fruits of the Spirit are the guarantee that God will finish what He started. So there's a theme of insurance, and yet we groan inwardly, not just because of sin, right? For we live in a fallen world. We are adopted as God's children already, and yet we await the fullness of our adoption. So we see that already not yet tension in Paul. We already are adopted and are God's children and God's sons, and yet we wait for our final adoption, which is described here as the redemption of our bodies. We are redeemed, but we await the fullness of our redemption. So there's an eschatological tension. In between, we persevere in faith and continue to believe, but our bodies are not completely redeemed until that final day. Clearly then, perseverance is not perfection, because one, we pray for forgiveness daily, and secondly, because Scripture teaches that we will be perfected at the resurrection. That is our great hope as believers, the resurrection of the dead. Thirdly, the exhortations in the letters show that we are not yet perfect. The exhortations in the letters show we are not yet perfect. There have been some scholars in Pauline studies who argued, incidentally, that Paul believed that Christians could be perfect, especially some German scholars in the late 1800s, early 1900s. I keep saying to one of my students, this would be a great dissertation to do, to look at the theme of the Christian life and perfection in Paul in light of all his letters, and to sort of go back and look at some of what these German scholars were saying, especially not just German scholars, but in the late 1800s and 1900s. But I can't get anybody to do it yet because they really have to learn German really well. So, you know, there's a little challenge there. But it would be a very interesting theme to trace out, not just in terms of passages like Romans 7, but in terms of the state to the churches which Paul addresses. Maybe one of you would like to do that sometime. We'll see. But the exhortations that we find in the letter show that perfection is not yet ours. And one of the most helpful to me, you know, I told you this is, these are pastoral talks. And one of the verses that helped me personally the most, and I think it's been helpful to other Christians, you know, I ought to tell you, you know, I'm a preaching pastor in a church as well. Most Sundays I preach 40 to 45 Sundays a year. I'm the preaching pastor at Clifton Baptist Church. So, you know, just the pastoral element of these truths mean very much to me. And 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, has been an enormously helpful verse to me. Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." Our inheritance is in heaven, finally. Which I take, you know, but by the way, that's some of the language that Kent and T. Wright doesn't like, but I think it's fine to speak of going to heaven. That's one thing I didn't like about his book. But, you know, that's neither here nor there. But we have a heavenly inheritance, ultimately. Here we are sojourners and exiles. We must abstain from the passions of the flesh, desires of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. I find this just enormously helpful, because what does Paul say here to Christians? This is something I struggled with right when I became a believer. And I remember saying to my youth pastor, why did God, when He saved us, not just save us entirely, so we don't have any desires for evil things? Well, I'm not going to try to answer that question now. If you want to ask me later, I have an answer that I think is right, but it's not, I think, specifically revealed in Scripture. But what we find here is we have fleshly desires that are so strong that they wage war against our soul. So what it means to be a Christian is not to be perfect, but to have desires of the flesh that are very powerful. Sometimes when I'm counseling with people and they wonder, how could I possibly be a Christian and have strong desires for evil? Well, Peter says we'll have such, doesn't he? Peter doesn't say that we won't have such desires, but he says that we are to renounce them and not let them rule and reign in our lives. But they're going to be there, aren't they? Well, that won't be true in heaven, praise God. Well, it won't be true in heaven that we will have to abstain from fleshly desires which wage war against our soul. But he uses the language here of waging war, doesn't he? That means the conflict is incredibly powerful. So do what you will with Romans 7. We have this text, don't we? We have fleshly desires that are incredibly powerful. Galatians 5:17, I think, says something along the same lines. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Again, there's a remarkable conflict in us as believers. When we have the Spirit, the flesh does not vanish in us. Yes, it's conquered, but it's incredibly complex and difficult to describe, isn't it? But we have to hold on to the fact that there continues to be a conflict in the life of believers. Incidentally, I think Paul is fundamentally optimistic in this battle. But I'm simply calling attention here to the fact that there is a battle. And that the desires of the flesh still exist in us. And they haven't vanished. And there's an opposition and a battle and a conflict. Hence, when we speak of perseverance, we're not saying that there are not such desires in us. Romans chapter 8, verse 13. I think I quoted this verse earlier. I can't recall now. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Here's a warning, right? If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. I take die there to be eschatological destruction. And I take live to be eternal life. Eschatological life. So Paul addresses Christians and says, if you live according to the flesh, who you were in Adam, the old age of redemptive history, but I think there's an anthropological component in us. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And the point I want to make here is, of course there's a warning, but also the image that is used is again remarkable. We must put to death the deeds of the body, which say again that the desires of the flesh are remarkably strong, so strong that we must kill them. We must put them to death. We must slay them. But that's active involvement on our part, isn't it? There's an intensity there that we're called upon to exercise as believers. And there's a sense in which the desire for sin is incredibly attractive, and it must be slain. So I find that very encouraging, because I still have fleshly desires, and I realize I'm called upon to put these to death by the power of the Spirit. Again, I think Paul's fundamentally optimistic here in the midst of the conflict. So perseverance is not perfection because we pray for forgiveness, because secondly, we're perfect at the resurrection, because thirdly, the exhortations in the letters show we are not yet perfect, and fourthly, even the best Christians can do better. Fourthly, even the best Christians can do better. Yeah, think about the book of James. And the book of James is a very remarkable book, isn't it? It's a very convicting book, the passage on the tongue, on responding well to trials, on not showing partiality, on quarrels and fights, having ungodly desires, not judging one another, that faith without works is dead. Hence, I have received enormous comfort from James chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Yeah, I think I only have verse 2 right now, but I think I'll read verse 1 too, because many of you are pastors. Verse 1 of James 3, not many of you should become teachers. Well, for many of us, it's too late, right? Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for we know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness, for we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. What struck me in this text is what James says here. This is the passage on the tongue, isn't it? For we all stumble in many ways. For we, he includes himself here, doesn't he? We, and then notice, we all, not just some of us, we all stumble, don't we? And I think James means by stumble sin. I support that, by the way, by chapter 2, verse 10. I think the verb he uses here is pataio, for stumbling. And I think he means by pataio here sin, because look at James 2:10. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails, that's the same verb, by the way, but stumbles in one point, right? For whoever keeps the whole law but stumbles in one point has become accountable for all of it. So there you see stumbling in one point is sin, isn't it? Falling in one point is sin. So there we see the word stumble meaning sin. So I think that's what he means in 3:2. For we all stumble in many ways. So we could gloss that. We all sin in many ways. Yeah, we all sin. Now notice this. In many ways. That's quite emphatic, isn't it? Now, I don't misunderstand me here. There's never an excuse for sin, is there? There's never an excuse. Hence, we confess it with grief in our hearts. It's never right. I understand this, but there's no excuse for it. I've seen people publicly disciplined who've had to get up in front, and too often they've made excuses. I was very tired when I sinned, you know. I was really stressed out. Well, we understand, but we ought not to confess our sins like that. We should say, I've sinned. There's no excuse for what I did. But having said that, you know, just a little qualification, we all stumble in many ways. And I find that very encouraging because James seems to be a very rigorous book, doesn't it? But James clearly doesn't understand what he's calling for here as being perfection, given this verse. We're not perfect. We all stumble in many ways. Perseverance is not perfection. Yeah, James calls this to a high level of righteousness. But even the best Christians still stumble in many ways. Now, those of us who preach and teach, we know this, don't we? You know, sometimes, well, I don't want to go off on this too longer. My preacher hat's coming on. But sometimes, you know, I meet people who think, you know, when they first meet me that I'm the Messiah or something. Well, they're really disappointed when they get to know me, you know? Because, you know, we're just ordinary people who are sinners. And then they discover what you're like and they go somewhere else. Well, that's what James says. We're sinners. We fall short. First Thessalonians is enormously helpful in this regard. This is a church that Paul is mainly happy with, as you know, reading the letter. I just had a wonderful time. I taught a Greek syntax class where we did 1st and 2nd Thessalonians this semester, and I just enormously enjoyed those very encouraging letters. Chapter 4, verse 1. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. And did you see that? We urge you as to how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. And I love that balance, and we see it again in 4, 9, and 10, don't we? In 4, 9, and 10, he says something very similar. He says, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. Back to, I think, Isaiah 54:10, I believe it is. I think a new covenant type of text. You've been taught by God to love one another. For that is indeed what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. I take a great delight in a verse like this. Do you notice it? We have no need to write for you to love, because God's taught you to do that internally. And you're doing it. But then he exhorts them to do it more. We have no need to write you, but we do. There's a tension there, isn't there? It's in your hearts by the Holy Spirit to love one another. And you're doing well, and yet you can do better. Well, that's my main point here. It's really helpful pastorally, isn't it, again, to encourage our congregations to better, and at the same time to be affirming of them. I have been in a few churches. I think of one church where I think the pastor was, I think, a godly man and mainly a good pastor. But the way he would encourage us to come to church Sunday night is he'd say, if you don't come to Sunday night service, he'd say this almost every Sunday morning, you're selfish. Well, I just don't think that was a helpful way to exhort people. Because he would just try to sow guilt in the people to get them to respond. But look at this pattern we find in Paul. You're doing well, but you can do better. The affirmation mixed with exhortation. Yeah, even the best Christians can do better. And 2 Peter, a very famous verse, chapter 3, verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's true of all of us as Christians. As long as we live, we can grow. I'm 54 years old. I've been a Christian 33 years. I'll tell you my story sometime. I was converted out of Roman Catholicism at the age of 17. That's more than 33 years. How many years have I been a Christian? Well, so my math isn't very good. That wasn't my major. But so a long time. But I haven't arrived, right? No matter how long we've been believers, we need to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, I'm getting off on other things as I'm talking, putting my pastor hat on. Perseverance is not perfection, because we pray for forgiveness, number one, because perfection comes at the resurrection, because the exhortations in the letters show we are not perfect, because even the best Christians can do better. And fifthly, because perfection will be ours on the last day. Perfection will be ours on the last day. Well, this is very similar to perfection or is ours at the resurrection. But here I want to interpret quickly some texts regarding the eschatological presentation, is what I want to call it. The end time presentation. So, Christ died for us, Ephesians 5, verse 27. He gave himself for the church so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So the church here as a bride presented in splendor and pictured here as a radiant, young, beautiful bride without spot or wrinkle, holy, no blemishes. I take it that is an eschatological event. Christ will do that. That is not yet. The church has some spots and wrinkles now, but it will not on that final day. there will be an eschatological presentation. Colossians 1:22, I think, says the same thing. He is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. He has now reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Again, I take that to be the eschatological presentation. We will be holy and blameless above reproach on that final day. He's not speaking of a holiness and being without reproach that is fully ours now. I mean, again, there's a tension there, isn't there? We pursue that. But I think he's thinking of that final presentation. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, verse 13, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. When will you be blameless in holiness? At the coming of Christ. That's when the blamelessness and holiness will come. And then 1 John 3:2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. We shall be like him, but we're not like him now completely. And yet we purify ourselves and are moving in that direction, but it will be ours fully only on that eschatological day, only on that final day. So, I want to read something here. I want to read something just very practical by an author named Andre Sue. She writes in a magazine in the United States called World Magazine. And probably most of you don't know that magazine. It's sort of a Christian, and has a particular slant. Not everyone agrees with that, but it's sort of a Christian current events magazine. But Andre Sue doesn't write about those sort of things. She writes sort of a column about the Christian life. And Andre Sue lost her husband. He died of cancer some years back. And she writes very practical, helpful things. She's published two little books with World that I've found very helpful. And she writes something here about what it's like to be a Christian and to grow in grace and to be so knowledgeable of how we fall short. So I just wanted to read this to you as something that I think is practical and helpful, and you can let me know what you think about this. She's talking about are we growing in Christians as Christians. By the way, Andre Sue is a very honest, forthright writer, so you'll see that. Let us survey the evidences of are we changing. You're still short-tempered, but a couple of times last month, you said you were sorry. Your marriage has had its peaks and valleys, but you are still together. You sin every day, but you don't find it pleasant anymore. You're not blasé about it anymore. You wish you could change. One thought in 10 in your head is a thought of gratitude, but that's way up from zero. You recently wrecked a relationship big time, but you went back and tried to make it right. Feebly, timidly, awkwardly. But in the old days, you wouldn't have even have done that. The first thing on your mind when you wake up in the morning is still XXX. Those are curse words. It's Monday. She didn't write the curse words, by the way. She just wrote XXX. But at least the ninth or tenth thing on your mind nowadays is the goodness of God. You used to spend 15 minutes obsessing to every 1 minute praying, but now the proportions are beginning to reverse. As time goes by, the things of earth seem thinner, and the things of heaven seem more concrete. Sorrows abound, but comforts more abound, and these are less and less the comforts of escapism, but those of reality, the soon and certain return of the King. For Christ has come indeed. but you live in the in-between time where old age and new age overlap and things are messy. The lion has come, yea, is sacrificed on the stone table. There's C.S. Lewis, obviously. But the book has several chapters in it yet. This is a mop-up operation, but not a chimera. The skirmishes are real. Let us lay hold of Christmas then, seizing the day and its power until the day dawns and the morning star rises with all the confidence of spring. I like that because perseverance is a battle, isn't it? And I think that reflects, some people think that she's a little too depressing in that, but I think it's a very helpful way of saying that perseverance is not perfection. So, I summarize again, perseverance is not perfection because we pray for forgiveness, because perfection is ours at the resurrection, because the exhortations in the letters show we are not yet perfect, because even the best Christians can do better, because fifthly, perfection will be ours on the last day. And the last thing is a couple of biographical examples in Scripture. And the first one is Zechariah in the New Testament. Luke chapter 1, verse 6. This is a striking verse. And they were both, this is Zechariah and Elizabeth, and they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. That's quite a remarkable verse, isn't it? They were righteous. How righteous? They were walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. So they were a very godly couple. But blameless here doesn't mean sinless. And I think that's clear in the story as we go forward. Of course, Gabriel appears to Zechariah, and he promises him a son. And Zechariah, chapter 1, verse 18 says, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And of course, the answer is, have you never read the Bible? You're a priest, after all. These things have happened before to older couples. And Zechariah is a person who should know this from the Scripture. But we all understand. He is a human being, too. And it hasn't happened very often, has it? And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. And I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news," which I gloss as saying, how do I know this is true? Well, there's an angel standing in front of you right now. How often does that happen? You know, that doesn't happen every day, does it? Maybe this will come true. "And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the time that these things take place," which I think the Lord uses in another way to say to the people outside that something remarkable had happened in that room. "Because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." But that's sin, isn't it? That was sin on Zechariah's part. What is sin? It's unbelief. And Zechariah sinned. He should have believed. Then there was a temporal punishment because of his sin. But it doesn't take away from chapter 1, verse 6, does it? He's not denying that. He's not saying now that Zechariah is not a believer or something like that. But he didn't believe. He's saying he's a righteous, godly person. I expect, I mean, I don't know you in here, but I expect that Luke 1:6 is true of many of you in this room. You're a righteous and godly person, walking in his commandments blamelessly, but that doesn't mean you don't sin, even daily. I don't think those are contradictory ideas. Some people, when they hear what we're talking about in perseverance, they have such a perfectionistic idea in their head that they overread texts in the New Testament in terms of perseverance, and That's unfortunate, isn't it? And then Peter. Now, I'm not going to talk. I want to make sure. Well, maybe I could do this in a question and answer. I want to just check something here. Because I said I was going to talk about Peter later, but this wasn't the part where I was going to talk about this, I don't think. Well, anyway. Galatians 2:11. Of course, we can pick many passages in the Gospels, I think, or several passages, maybe I shouldn't say many, where Peter falls short. But I picked this one because it's after Pentecost. Because sometimes people say, well, he didn't have the Spirit yet. Well, be that as it may, this is after Pentecost. Peter clearly has the Spirit. Yet we know this passage very well. Chapter 2, verse 11. But when Cephas, Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. Why? Because he stood condemned before God. Right? That's what that means. I think that there's a perfect passive participle there. I think that means he stood condemned before God. That's quite remarkable. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. Well, there's, you know, I'm working on a commentary on Galatians right now, and there's all kinds of interesting things about what's going on here. We'd love to know more about this. I don't need to linger on it. Whatever happened, certain men came up from James, and clearly they said to Peter that this was causing a problem in Jerusalem, that he was eating unclean food. So he separated himself because he was fearing the circumcision party. Again, whether that's the same group as the men from James is very disputed. I tend to think not. Some people identify them as the same group. But that's not crucial for our point here, is that Peter withdrew because of fear. And we already know from verse 11, which is sort of the heading, he stood condemned before God for that. Not. When it says condemned before God, it doesn't mean I think that he lost his salvation, right? I'm not reading it that way. He had dramatically sinned. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him. We think of that, many of you being leaders and pastors and teachers. One of the reasons it's an awesome responsibility is we influence others. So that's a great seriousness, and we pray the Lord will preserve us for that reason as well. The rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Well, there's my third example, right? Not only Peter, but, and you hear it, even Barnabas, who is so willing to accept those Gentile believers. So they send Barnabas up to Antioch, and who's so willing to except that Paul's really saved when the other apostles are doubting it, right? But even Barnabas falls short here. Yeah, even the best believers, and even those who are profoundly godly can sin in significant ways. And so then Paul rebukes him because he's out of step with the truth of the gospel, and he rebukes him in front of all. So we have the reproof that comes from Paul. What an encouragement that is to know that the best believers can fall. Now, again, there's no excuse there, is there? But we see that Peter and Barnabas repented, and they persevered to the end, but they weren't perfect. They struggled with sin. So, again, what I've said here is very simple. I want to just review my 6 points again, then I'll open up for a question or two. Perseverance is not perfection because, one, we pray for forgiveness. Secondly, because perfection is ours at the resurrection. Thirdly, the exhortations in the letter show we are not yet perfect. Fourth, even the best Christians can do better. Fifth, the perfection will be ours on the last day, the eschatological presentation. And sixth, we have biographical examples of outstanding saints who have sinned. So, thank you for your attention. And any comments or questions? Do we have the mic again somewhere? Yes, we have the mic there. So raise your hand if you want to ask anything. Make a comment. It could be on something I didn't, from the first hour or...
Maybe it's me, maybe it's the Anglican Church, but I just don't meet many perfectionists. Where are they, or have I just not spotted them?
No. Yeah, well, I'm not saying that there are, you know, the burden on my talk today was not to, if you discerned it as this is somehow an attack on those who are perfectionist in their theology. That wasn't my point. My point is that some people are saying, as an implication of our first book, if you're calling for such perseverance, you're calling for perfectionism, and that is impossible. And I'm simply saying, I think perseverance fits with perfectionism, so I'm sort of giving an apologetic. Now, I am not arguing for a kind of perfectionism. I think you're right, theoretically. I taught for 3 years. My first 3 years teaching, I taught at a school that was Wesleyan Arminian. So I wasn't Wesleyan Arminian, but they hired me. That's another story. And I didn't meet, you know, it's formally there in their theology, but I didn't meet scarcely a teacher who really believed in it. So, yeah, I grant your point. Yeah, right here.
Just a point of clarification, really. You mentioned perfection after resurrection, perfection after last day. How are they different?
No, they're not different for me. Yeah, it's the same. Same event. Yeah.
What you said about Zechariah in Luke 1:6 is really helpful, but blameless, not meaning sinless. What do you understand by the meaning of the word blameless, and how do you apply that same to criteria for elders in the past world, that they be blameless?
Yeah. Well, I think it's similar. Yeah, it's not sinlessness in terms of elders, and I think the subsequent list shows that the criteria are that it's someone who's a godly person who has a good reputation in the community. I think of there's a commentary by Luke Johnson, Roman Catholic scholar, on the pastorals, and he points out, he says, actually, you know, if you look at those requirements in the pastorals, he said they're really rather ordinary, aren't they? But he said to find steady, stable people like that who are regularly godly, that's quite extraordinary. So I think the rest of the list helps us fill out what blamelessness means. And it doesn't mean sinlessness. It means somebody who's has a good track record of godliness. Yeah. Okay, we have time for maybe one or two more, but there's somebody up there. Yeah.
Just going back to your first point, confession of sin, something that we're wrestling with myself thinking this through. Can you just help me understand what it means for God to forgive us when a Christian confesses their sin? What does that forgiveness involve? Because obviously with the unbeliever who has repented of faith, it's, you know, all the adoption, taking into family, everything goes on, at regeneration and it's rebirth and justification. What does it mean for God to forgive us in this situation?
I don't know if I have a very helpful answer in detail for you. I mean, obviously, I don't think it means that we're born again, but I think there is what I'm trying to hang on to here is there is a tension, isn't there, between the promise that all our sins are forgiven, but on the other hand, the text says if we confess our sins, God truly does wipe our sins away. So I think what the author has in mind, if we look at the reverse, and I think that's the most helpful way to understand it, if we refuse to confess our sins, that's another way of saying, this is my paradigm, that we've committed apostasy. And therefore, there will be final judgment. Now, I don't want to read into that so every time we confess our sins, we're getting saved again, you see? I'm not saying that, but what is the opposite of that? What is the failure to confess? This is what the secessionists aren't doing. They're not confessing their sins because they don't think they have any. Well, I want to hold off on what I want to say about the secessionists. But the failure to confess sins is to experience the final judgment at the end of the day. So it's a very serious matter. And I don't know if that's helpful. You know, I'm sorry, we are out of time because Gary needs to make a couple announcements before lunch, but we'll have more time to discuss things. Thank you.